If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, and we will read from verses 26 through verse 38. And this morning I want to look especially at verses 31 through 35, and again continuing our theme from the last 2 weeks, who is Emmanuel? Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading of sacred scripture. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, take your word, this word that reminds us of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and bring it to our minds and hearts in a new, relevant, powerful way, we pray. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we can confidently confess that if Jesus had an earthly father, then Christianity is not true at all. In fact, what we find today in our own society and country is the advancement of fertility drugs, which of course have made the possibility of multiple births possible. And so we find some people give birth to 4 children and 12 children and all these kinds of things. In fact, octuplets, those who have had 8 seem to make the news more often than not. These multiple births cause us to wonder at what goes on in the womb. We know, for instance, that twins are a remarkable gift from God in one sense, are they not? We know about Siamese twins with all of the problems that they have. All connected with the womb, all connected with delivery, all connected with birth. And yet, all of these amazing births, when we think about them and consider them, and who knows where modern science and medicine will take us in the future, but with all of these amazing births, there is not one birth that even begins to approach the uniqueness of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not even one since creation. His birth alone is truly unique in every way. He is the only one who does not have an earthly father. That is what makes the faith that we confess, belief in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus, so relevant and so true and so powerful. In fact, we could say, could we not, that the Christian faith either stands or falls depending on how you think about the virgin birth. And so we want to confess this morning, because we are Christians, because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to confess the full veracity of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do this because 2,000 years of Orthodox church history has done it. We want to do this also, and more above anything else, because the Bible tells us that this is how he was born. So the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is significant, it's relevant, it's important, it's unique in every way, in every aspect. And we find, do we not, that to confess the virgin birth is to confess the deity of Jesus Christ. We know that because we've just spent 2 weeks in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin conceives a son and then names him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. The Lord with us. And so to confess the uniqueness of his birth, the miracle of his birth, the wonder of his birth, is to confess the lordship of Christ. And if we keep that in our minds, we will then find and see that if you deny that Jesus is Lord, you will subsequently, of course, naturally deny that he was born of a virgin. And interestingly enough, if you deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will deny the lordship of Jesus. These two truths are fundamental and necessary to each other. And we believe them and we want to confess them. And if you deny one, I deny that Jesus is God, you will deny the virgin birth. If you deny the virgin birth, that Emmanuel was born, then you deny that Jesus is Lord. So this Advent season, as we celebrate and think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is about confession. It is about believing. What do you believe? What do I believe? You can get in your car and you can drive around your neighborhood. 9 times out of 10, you can tell what they believe when you look at the lights and all of those things. We want to confess this morning what we believe. And you can only confess this if you believe it. Reminded of what the 1689 Confession of Faith says in chapter 8 and section 2. It says that the Son of God, being the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very God and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, being of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and who governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature with all of the essential properties and all of the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, overshadowing her, and so he was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and of David, according to the Scriptures, so that his two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without composition, without confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. That is the confession that we ought to make concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and His birth. And so we see, when you think of that confession, we see Christ, number one, existing eternally as the second person in the triune Godhead. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Secondly, we see that eternal Son of God taking to Himself humanity, the nature of man, and being conceived by the power of the Spirit, having been given birth by Mary, delivered by her, this very Son of God becoming man. This is what we believe. So what we find then is that the virgin birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus, is the very means by which the Son of God became the Son of Man. The very means by which God the Holy Spirit worked through that virgin conception and birth into that person of God the Son, a second nature, humanity. And so our Lord Jesus takes to Himself, adds to His already existing deity, adds to His person, another nature. And yet these two natures, deity and humanity, do not mingle together so that you cannot identify them. No, the two natures exist side by side without confusion, without composition, in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christmas is really about. This is what the advent of Jesus is about. When we think of the incarnation, forget about the bells and the whistles and the lights. This is what we think about. And this is what we confess with grandeur and wonder in our hearts and our minds. God did something that no one else could do. God became man. Dwelt among us. It's a wonder of Christmas. It's the glory of Christmas. Even that great French emperor, Napoleon, could say that between Jesus and anyone else, there is no comparison. However, what Napoleon did not quite understand was, of course, that in one sense, when Jesus became a man, he identified with us because we are humanity. Even H.G. Wells made the statement that Christ is the most unique person in all of human history. So even the skeptics of the Christian faith recognize the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who deny Christ must look at His life and confess that there is something about His life that's different from everybody else. Isn't that a significant thing to think about? And more than that, the uniqueness of the birth of our Lord Jesus is right here in Luke chapter 1, and especially in verses 31 through 35. And I want to draw your attention to this. Here is the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. She conceives. And we find from Isaiah chapter 7, of course, verse 14, which says that therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And this name of Jesus, which we find told to Mary right here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Notice what it says. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, equals the name Jesus which Joseph was told in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And guess what? That name Jesus, Savior, when we put all of those things together, we have Emmanuel, we have God with us. And so we find here, when Gabriel comes to Mary, I want you to notice that he does not speak in terms of concession or perhaps, or he's not sure, or I think this might happen to you. No, this is with certainty and with definiteness. Look what he says, verse 31. You will conceive and bear a son. Verse 31, you shall call His name Jesus. Verse 32, He will be great. Verse 32, He will be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 32, the Lord God will give to him. Verse 33, he will reign. Verse 33, of his kingdom there will be no end. You notice all those definite words? Will. No question about it. When Gabriel brings this word to Mary, this young girl, this virgin girl, chosen, when he comes to her, he speaks with authority and with certainty and with a definite word. He gives these promises of God to her. In all of these verses, 31 through 35, here are various aspects of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Emmanuel. So I want to consider these verses with you. First of all, will you consider with me in verse 31 the uniqueness of his name? Jesus. What does it mean? It means Savior. How do we know that? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we find that the name of Jesus is to be reflective of the work of Jesus. You call him Jesus because he will do something for his people. He will save them. And how shall he save them? He shall save them from their sins. Something happens to these people connected to this Jesus. He saves them. So there's a uniqueness to Jesus. But dear congregation, you know and I know there are only two ways to speak the name Jesus. You will speak it, first of all, in confession. And secondly, you can speak it in blasphemy. It's the only two options you have. Those are the only two options you have. You will either confess Jesus or you will blaspheme Jesus. You will confess the name of Christ or you will blaspheme the name of Christ. By the way, this is what is going to happen all over this world today. Confession will be made, Jesus will be preached, and his people, his name will be confessed and loved and adored. And all over this world today, Jesus will be despised and rejected, and his name will be blasphemed. Tomorrow, there will be those who will confess the name of Jesus, and there will be those who blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean then to confess the name Jesus? It means one thing. It means you say that he has saved you from your sins. That's what it means. To confess the name Jesus means that you say he has saved me from my sins. However, to blaspheme Jesus' name is to curse God and to break the third commandment, Exodus 20 verse 7, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And dear congregation, millions today, if not billions, blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, there are some who confess his name. That name, Jesus. The Christian loves the name of Jesus. In fact, why do we love it so much? Because it describes what he has done for us. He has saved us from our sins. The hymn writer puts it this way, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. There is a name I love to hear. Do you love to hear the name of Jesus? It speaks of what he has done for us. And here in verse 31, behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Savior. Now, right up front, I think Mary would have begun the moment the angel said that she was going to give birth. Well, that's not so great. I mean, that can happen to anyone. That does happen. But you shall call his name Jesus. She would immediately connect that with Savior. And from this moment on, as Gabriel begins to tell her the word from God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, she will erupt in verse 34. How can this be? This one is too unique. He's too glorious. He's too great. I don't even have a husband. How will this be? Since I'm a virgin. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you, and the power of the Most High will be with you. And that which is to be born of you will be called holy, the Son of God. That's his name, Jesus. Secondly, Luke tells us about the uniqueness of his person in verse 32. Notice he focuses on two aspects. Number one, his greatness. Verse 32, he will be great. That's the first thing. Secondly, his glory. He will be called the Son of the Most High. If you were to just take your eyes and go back in chapter 1 to verse 15, you'll see what it says about John the Baptist. For he will be great before the Lord. You know, John was a great man, wasn't he? He was a great man. But guess what? John is not Jesus. He, Jesus, verse 32, will be great. John will be great before the Lord. But John is not Jesus. And Jesus is not John. In fact, the greatness of Jesus must be seen in two ways. Look at how this works out. We must see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, against the backdrop of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. So this great son to be born of Mary must be seen against every Old Testament messianic prophecy. Everything the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, for instance, verse 14, which we've spent 2 weeks examining. Everything that Isaiah 7:14 says about Jesus, we see here fulfilled. We interpret the life of Christ in the light of all that the Old Testament says. That's number one. Number two, of course, we must see the greatness of Jesus against or in the light of all of his subsequent actions as Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. We must see that. So we see him fulfilling Old Testament scripture, and we see him in his subsequent years demonstrating who he is. That he is actually great. That he is Messiah. In other words, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ is because he fulfills Scripture as the promised Redeemer. And you can go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and see the very first promise in the Bible about a Savior who would come and who would trample underfoot Satan's head, even though Satan can bruise his heel at the cross. But Jesus triumphs over Satan. Do we not see in the Old Testament all of these promises about Christ? And do we not see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, him fulfilling all of those promises? What a glory. What a wonder. You know, when you read that Old Testament prophecy or passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where the glory of the Lord filled the temple, you remember? And the words are said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah recorded that, because he was there and he saw it. And as afterwards he's probably writing down exactly what happened, John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12 and verse 41 that what Isaiah saw was Christ and his glory. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And most times we read the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament and we think of God the Father in his glory. Yet Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, John chapter 12, in the Old Testament. And notice verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Just that title, Son of the Most High, means he's glorious. The Most High is a title of deity. Whoever is of the Most High equals God. Most High God, Son of the Most High, Son of the Most High God equals God. He will be the Son of the Most High. He's going to be unique in his person. He's unique in his name, Jesus, he saves. But he's unique in his person. He's great and he's glorious. You know, when Jesus was on earth, even the demons, the unclean spirits, they would not want to have any dealings with him. Get away from us, you Son of the Most High. You Holy One of God. I know who you are. Now notice, in verse 31, the Son of the Most High, in verse 31, is the same person, in verse 35, who is the Son of God. Right? And notice that this Son, in verse 32 of the Most High, and the Son of God, who is called Holy, in verse 35, is the same Son, verse 31, whose name is what? Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. And if you understand what that means, you would just say, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The glory of Christ and the holiness of Christ can never be separated or divorced from each other. To contemplate like Isaiah did the glory of Christ is to see the holiness of Christ. And what did Isaiah respond with? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man who dwells amongst the people of unclean lips. I'm unclean, God. There's the glory of Christ. There's the holiness of Christ. And the response of any man is to say, I am undone. So you can never divorce Jesus' glory from Jesus' holiness. In other words, any display in the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, of the glory of God is a display of the holiness of God. Every time. And we do not separate, dear congregation, the glory of God from the glory of Jesus. We do not do that. We do not separate them. For instance, Jesus prays, doesn't he? In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer. And now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, he says, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That glory that we enjoyed, that glory that we shared. I want to return to that. And do we not see, dear congregation, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ laying aside his glory in his humiliation? This is what it meant for Jesus to become a man. This is what it meant for the Son of God to become Son of Man. To lay aside, to veil his glory. And yet there were times, were there not, on earth when that glory just manifested itself as if the curtain was opened a little bit and some saw the glory of the Lord. So when Peter, James, and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus is transfigured before them, they saw his glory. And guess what the Bible says about Peter, James, and John? They were terrified. We have become too casual about the holiness of Christ as Christians. We do not tremble in our hearts and minds when we think of the holiness of Christ. We do not tremble in our hearts and minds when we think of the glory of Christ. We have brought the glory of the living Son of God down to earth, and we have made Him like us in every respect. And He's not like us completely. He's God. We must never forget that. So, do we not see the greatness of the glory of Jesus? When Paul can write, for instance, in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, He, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. When Jesus spoke about greatness, He shocked His disciples by telling them about servanthood. If you want to be great, you must be last. If you want to be first, you take the end position. That's not how it works, Lord. Yeah, that's how it works. That is how it works. Servanthood is of the essence of greatness. Doesn't Jesus say that in Matthew? It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the essence of greatness, Jesus says, to serve. So when we look at Jesus here in verse 32, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Here is the greatness of Christ, and here is the glory of Christ. And so we will confess the name of Jesus today as being emblematic, reflective of who He is and what He has done. He's a Savior, and He actually does save His people from their sins. And we will see His greatness and His glory. And if that were not enough, that would be enough for me, right? You could have stopped at verse 31, call His name Jesus. I would have said, that's it. Savior, that's all I need. Wonderful. Oh no, He's much more, isn't He? He's much more. He's great. And He's glorious. But notice not only the uniqueness of His name and the uniqueness of His person, but the uniqueness of His kingdom. Verses 32 and 33. And will you notice that here are three aspects of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Number one, there's a throne. If you've got a kingdom, you've got a throne. Number two, there's a reign. He shall reign. Number three, His kingdom will last forever. No end. So, when the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is spoken, this is how it is spoken in terms of here by Gabriel: a throne, a reign, and a kingdom. A kingdom given by God to Jesus right here according to Gabriel. Notice what it says, verse 32. And the Lord God will give to Him. So where does Jesus get His throne? From the Lord God. The Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Now, dear congregation, do not separate the throne of David and the house of Jacob and His kingdom, which shall never end, from each other. This is the reign of Christ. This is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. This is His kingship. That is unique. Notice that if God gives Jesus a kingdom, then God must give Him a throne, and Jesus must reign. Those are just simple facts. How foolish to give a kingdom and say the throne is not yours. How foolish to give a throne and say the reign is not yours. And how foolish to give a throne and a reign and say the kingdom is not yours. No, we see a throne and a reign and a kingdom, and they all belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is entirely probable and it's entirely possible that Mary, when she heard these words, interpreted them according to prevailing messianic thought. Namely, this, what was prevailing messianic thought. It came out in the words of the disciples after Jesus is risen from the dead. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know that, Jesus said. So this is the thinking of Israel. And I think this is the thinking of Mary. What did she think? What was messianic thinking? Namely, that David's throne would be set up in Jerusalem, and from that same throne, Jesus would reign over his kingdom. There's only one question to ask of those who say that this refers to some earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in a future day. The question is this: for how long will Jesus sit on David's throne in Jerusalem? What does the text tell you? The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and from that throne he will reign over the house of Jacob. For how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So if you want to say this is 1,000 years kingdom or reign, then I want to say to you, I believe you go against scripture right here in verse 33. He will reign forever, and of his kingdom there is no end. There is no end. And more than this, we know that national Israel had an earthly anticipation. But guess what? When Simon Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, I want you to see what he thinks and what he says. So turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 22 onwards. Let me show you this. Here's how Peter thinks about the throne of David. Acts 2:22. Now Peter is preaching. He's fired up. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Is not that the greatness of Jesus? Wonders and signs. As you yourselves know," verse 23, "this Jesus," notice the name, "this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and now Peter quotes from Psalm 16 what David said, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers," verse 29, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." Now notice what he says in verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet," that's David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath," that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, "that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus," verse 32, "God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now what is happening right here? David says, Peter says, the throne of David in Acts 2 verse 31 is the throne at the Father's right hand where Jesus is exalted. That's what Peter is saying. Nothing more and nothing less. And more than that, that is a direct fulfillment of the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God made a covenant with David and promised to seat one of his descendants on that throne. And if you say it's Solomon, that's fine to a point, but Solomon does not reign forever and ever. And if the throne of David is the resurrection of Jesus to that throne, in Acts chapter 2 verse 31, then listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of David his father. Where did Solomon seat himself? On the throne of the Lord. What you have in the Old Testament is a type. There is David's throne. But Peter says David's throne is there with the resurrection of Jesus and being exalted to the Father's right hand. What is Jesus doing? Twiddling his thumbs? No, dear congregation, he is ruling and he is reigning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made a footstool. David's throne equals the throne of the Lord. That's 1 Chronicles 29. Did you know Psalm 110 verse 2? We always focus on verse 1. But Psalm 110 verse 2 says that this ruling of this Lord in Psalm 110 verse 1 is in the midst of the Lord's enemies. Does Jesus have enemies? They will blaspheme his name today. They will blaspheme and curse him today. He has enemies. But he must reign until all of those enemies are put under his feet. So he reigns, and all of those enemies, one by one, will be conquered and will be crushed. More than this, if you read Psalm 89, glorious messianic psalm, listen to the words of some of these verses. Verses 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Psalm 89, 28 and 29, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Psalm 89, 34 and on. I will not violate my covenant or alter my word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun is before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now, if you don't connect the sun and the moon with the skies and the throne of David with the skies, you're missing what Psalm 89 is saying. This is not a throne that Jesus will sit on for a time and then it's done. No. This is an eternal throne. And does not in Luke chapter 1 verse 32-33 the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And 1 Chronicles 29 says that that throne is the throne of the Lord. That's God's throne. That's God's throne. So this is from an eternal throne that our Lord Jesus reigns. And he must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That's what he's doing right now. His enemies are being conquered. He will conquer them all. He will overcome them all. You know, there's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 where it speaks of Jesus Christ in this way. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And guess what? The ruler on the kings on earth is in the present tense. That is what Jesus is doing right now. He is ruling over the kings on the earth. I don't know what kind of Jesus you have. I don't know what kind of Messiah you have. But I know what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about my glorious Lord Jesus Christ in all of the wonder and the grandeur of his person as beyond compare, beyond comparison. And it is he who reigns in my heart, who conquers his enemies through his people who are in his kingdom over which he reigns for how long? forever and forever and forever. Man, I could get fired up about these things. Jesus is presently the ruler of the kings on earth. Well, Lord, why don't you just manifest yourself and do something? He is. He's reigning until all of his enemies are under his feet. And the Father said to the Son, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. That's what he's doing. Notice in Luke 1:33, Jesus reigns over the house of Jacob. He reigns over his people. He reigns in his people. He reigns through his people. All those who have the God of Jacob as their refuge, Jesus reigns in them and over them. How do I know this? Because he is the mediator of the new covenant. In those days, or after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that people who shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I shall write in their minds and on their hearts my laws. That new covenant relationship of what Jesus is the mediator in his office as prophet and priest and king. That covenant tells me that the house of Jacob belong to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. And Jesus is our king and we are his people. When a king says to you, go, you say, I'm gone. Send me. When the prophet Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6, and the voice of God says, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. What kind of Jesus do you serve? An impotent Jesus? An ignorant Jesus? A weak Jesus? No. You remember Martin Luther facing the greatest conflict of his conscience and of his soul and of his life when he would stand before governors and kings and emperors and would defend what he believed. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. You remember how the night before he was reading in the scriptures, Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, which is just straight out of Revelation chapter 22. And he says, the holy habitation of the Most High, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob. The house of Jacob. If God is the God of Jacob, then the Jacob is the people or are the people of God. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18, 36. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, what would they do? They would fight that I might be delivered from the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. It's a glorious kingdom. Rules over all, because the king rules in his kingdom on his throne over his people, the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob in new covenant relationship with God. This is the everlasting people of God in everlasting relationship with him. You remember Daniel the prophet as he interpreted those dreams for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's confused. What is this that I see? I don't understand this. Daniel chapter 2, 44. And in the days of those kings, that fourth beast that is out there, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So in the midst of these earthly kingdoms, and we can talk about the fact that you have ancient Assyria, you have ancient Babylon, you have ancient Medes and Persians, and you have Rome, and in the midst of those, God will set up a kingdom. Here we are 2,000 years later, He is setting up His kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and to Him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. More than that, Daniel 7, 18, but the king, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. The saints of the Most High. Here is Jesus, the Son of the Most High. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Amen. Daniel 7, 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Whew. You are part of His kingdom. If you know Jesus, whose name means Savior, you're part of His kingdom. His kingdom shall never end. His kingdom can never be destroyed. And He has given to the saints of the Most High, to His people, to the house of Jacob, in new covenant relationship with Him, this kingdom over which He is the King. He is the Sovereign. He's the Lord. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Lord God. And He's holy. And He's full of glory. But of the Son, God says in Hebrews 1 verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness or righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. How does He rule His kingdom? In righteousness. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is my Emmanuel. Here is God with us. Unique in His name, unique in His person, unique in His kingdom. That's why we love what old John Newton said when he wrote Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years are nothing in that eternal kingdom which has begun with the resurrection and the exaltation of King Jesus to His throne at the Father's right hand, where He lives and reigns now and is putting His enemies under His feet. Is it any wonder that the children of God in the first century turned the world upside down? And we ought to be doing the same. So this Christmas, I invite you, dear people of God, if you are the people of God, bow your hearts and bow your heads in submission and allegiance to this King Jesus. Our glorious Emmanuel, our great Lord Jesus Christ, may He have dominion, as the psalmist says in 72, over or from sea to sea. May there be no end to His kingdom. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. What did Mary do? She treasured these things in her heart and pondered them. What did the shepherds do? They glorified God and praised God for all the things that they had heard and seen. May that be our response this morning to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, here is our Lord Jesus Christ before us in His glory, in His uniqueness, in His wonder, splendor, majesty. We bow before Him. We thank You that He is our prophet and priest and king, that He has spoken from God to us as our prophet, that as our priest He speaks for us to God, and as our king He subdues our hearts and rules in us and through us, and He is busy overcoming and conquering His enemies. And when all of these things are done, then He shall take this glorious kingdom and He shall offer it to God the Father, to whom be glory forever and forever. Thank you for making us, Lord Jesus Christ, members of your kingdom, saints of the Most High. We worship you and we treasure our relationship with you. You are our Savior. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Make us holy so that we can bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing.